Well, I'm thrilled to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 1 as we begin a journey through the book of Exodus this Lord's Day morning. We're going to work through the entirety of chapter 1. I'm just going to read here in a moment verse 7, then pray for God's mercy as we study together, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, You are Creator, Redeemer. You are the one who has a kingdom that knows no end. And Lord, we pray that You help us today see how to be faithful subjects of Your kingdom, even as we live on earth. Lord, help us to understand how to be a people full of courage because we rightly fear You. And Lord, help us to be a people filled with a sense of hope because we know that You are relentlessly faithful. Lord, we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The exodus of the Israelites by God's grace and power. The parting of the Red Sea. This is one of those stories in the Bible that many people know about, even people who only have a nominal connection with Christianity. It's one of the majestic stories. And we must remember today that this story of God bringing His people out of bondage, from slavery and bondage, out of Egypt is the signal event in Old Testament celebration of redemption. This event is something that the Old Testament writers refer to again and again and point back to. It's an event that we find throughout the New Testament is either quoted or alluded to throughout the Old Testament. The book of Exodus tells us this story and how God made the Israelites His special people, His covenant people. He developed this relationship with them, and it all started with a particular man, Abraham. And Abraham was the fulfillment of the gospel promise in 3:15 that the seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, and God is keeping that promise through a line of people. God chooses Abraham out of the world, makes a promise to him. And we see that promise continue as his family grows. And then ultimately what we see in the book of Exodus, that family becomes a nation. But I want to remind you as we begin this journey together, that's going to take us through October with a couple of breaks here and there. I want to remind you that Exodus is about redemption. And redemption is always about Jesus. We must not forget that. In John chapter 5, Jesus is having an encounter with Jewish leaders. And I want you to see how He responds to them, beginning in John 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." And then down in John 5:46, as Jesus continues, He says this, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." Jesus says that Moses was writing in the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Bible, the first five books, about Him. You see, all of the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. If we take Jesus and the story of Jesus out of the Bible, we don't have a book of hope. We have a very dark book. But the whole book is ultimately about Him. And He says specifically, "Moses wrote of Me." Moses, he's the key figure. The book tells us this amazing story of how Moses, at his birth, has all these incredible events that ultimately place him in the palace of the Egyptians, but ultimately that God is raising up Moses to be the great prophet and mediator of his people. He's not interested in that to start with, and the story unfolds about how God brings this to pass. But I want you to see that not only does Jesus point back and say, Moses wrote of me, that Moses, the great prophet and mediator, points forward and says, the purpose of my life is to prepare you for the Messiah, Jesus. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses says that my life is about Jesus, the Messiah to come. Jesus, the Messiah come, says that Moses wrote about me. So we're going to study through the book of Exodus. Why? To learn about redemption. To learn about redemption in Christ. To learn how to more faithfully follow Christ in a world of oppression as His people, His liberated people, His freedom, of whom Paul says, for freedom He set us free. Exodus has much to teach us about what it means to follow Christ. And the very first thing we find in the first chapter of Exodus, the first seven verses, is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness can be described in a particular word, relentless. God's faithfulness is relentless. These verses, these first seven verses, are a bridge between Genesis and Exodus. It gets us caught up. In fact, in the Hebrew, the first word of the book, it's not usually translated like that in English to smooth it up, but the first word of the book is and. Very specifically, Exodus is continuing the story of Genesis. In Genesis, we find the initial gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. We find that reiterated in the life of this man named Abraham. And we find that this promise carries through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Look with me there. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to go on here in a minute just to list 11 because he's holding out Joseph, because we need to remember how Joseph got to Egypt. But there was a famine in Canaan, and the look for somewhere where there was food ultimately led to Egypt. Verse 2 continues, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. That's the number directly related to Jacob. This is a small but growing people, a small but growing family. But notice it says at the end of verse 5, Joseph was already in Egypt. You'll remember that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. So he winds up in Egypt and he serves and he begins to rise and ascend in power, which is unbelievable. And in fact, we find out that Joseph is an officer of Pharaoh, and then we find out that he is at one point second in command. And God has worked all of this out so that the family will ultimately end up in Egypt and find favor and have food and be under the blessings of being connected to Joseph. Verses 6 and 7 fill in the centuries between the conclusion of Genesis and the story of Exodus. And the first thing we see is a sad story, a death notice. Verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. And now we're very specifically moving away from a focus on the history of a family to a focus on the history of a people or a nation. Now, the death notice is followed by something that is to cause us to say, yes, look at what God is doing. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The reason we're supposed to celebrate as we hear that is that there are four verbs here, and all of those verbs are plucked right out of the Genesis account. And for someone who is steeped in that account, they immediately hear those words and realize what they're pointing back to. Those four words are important related to creation, God's design in the beginning, but then also related to God's promise to His people after the fall. And the most familiar of those words, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, God's creative design is that Adam and Eve would image God by filling the earth, that they would be fruitful and multiply. But the Bible tells us there's a fall into sin and there's rebellion. And God ultimately deals with that in judgment with Noah and a worldwide flood. But after that, there is a promise reiterated to Noah in Genesis 9:1 and then also in verse 7 to be fruitful and multiply. And then you come to Abraham. And he is this significant figure that God makes a covenant with, an agreement with. God gives him a promise. And that promise is the clear fulfillment of the original gospel promise, that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, that there will be a line that leads to that one. And it comes through a man named Abraham, who God chooses out of the world. And he tells him he'll make him the father of a great nation, a vast multitude. In fact, in Genesis 12, verse 2, we read, and I will make you a great nation, a great people, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then we come to Isaac and we have the reiteration, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 26, 4. Jacob, Genesis 35, 11. God keeps saying, this is what I'm doing in the world. There will be one special one born, but that one who is born will raise up a people who are a great nation. And this is not just a promise for physical birth. The Abrahamic promise is a promise that Abraham will raise up a people who, like him, believe God and have it reckoned or credited to them as righteousness. The New Testament account of the telling of the gospel keeps referring back to Abraham and this promise. And so what God is doing in all of this is reminding the people, no matter what they are facing, He is at work in the world keeping His promise through famine, through difficulty, through a people who find themselves in Egypt when that is not somewhere they ever planned to be. And we see in this context as this people is in slavery and facing incredible oppression. But God keeps saying in the midst of it all that He is at work in the world and He is being relentlessly faithful. He is keeping His promise. He is blessing His people in the midst of it all. We have to fight to remember that. It's a fight, it's a battle. To always be able to step back and say, look at what God has done and what He's doing and what He's promised. But in this story, as it unfolds, there's a turn. There's a new Pharaoh, a new king in Egypt. And he looks out and he sees what is happening, that this people is multiplying. And he doesn't say blessing. He says, curse. This people who had this incredibly good news and said, yes, look at what God is doing in spite of it all, now come to a situation where the news here is bad. It is bleak. It is difficult. And the fight is that this news would not overshadow the good news. And it's a fight that we are all in. I want you to see in verses 8 through 14, Pharaoh's fear. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has a fear. He's afraid. And the best word to describe how he works out his fear is oppression. Look with me at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The new king over Egypt. He's elsewhere. He's also called Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a title. Pharaoh originally meant house, palace, palace, house. But it came to represent the place that was a signal of the king's authority. So Pharaoh became attached to the king as a title. But it says that this one here did not know Joseph. We ask ourselves, what does that mean? The word know here often refers to an intimate type knowledge. Now, this Pharaoh rising up is not right after the Pharaoh of Joseph's time. Time has elapsed here. There have been others, but this Pharaoh does not know Joseph. It could mean he didn't know anything about him. He didn't even know of his name. Probably not, but it could mean that. Or it could mean that he didn't care about the past. That whatever happened in the past related to this man, it was not affecting how he viewed things today. We do know this, that it meant this. Any favor that this people had received because they were connected with Joseph, who served so faithfully, was gone. You could just erase Joseph from the history of this whole thing. It had nothing to do with what this king, this Pharaoh, planned to do. It's an ominous word, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then the first person to speak in the book is this new king, this Pharaoh. And we find that he's full of fear. Listen in at beginning of verse 9. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Now, we have to pause here and just think about this. He's like, this is terrible. He's saying that, yes, this promise, he's not focused on the promise, but we know it's the promise, is true. Look at what's going on here. Think about how this people ended up here, and now the king of Egypt is afraid of them. There's too many of them. He is acknowledging what God is doing, even though it causes him rage and not celebration. Beginning of verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He is fearful, and self-centered fear always causes you to look around because you want to self-protect and look around and ask, who is to be used so that I feel more protected? Who is to be oppressed so my life feel safer? It's always the case. And that's what he does. This people who had been welcomed as guests are now viewed as potential terrorists, and they're in bondage and slavery. This grew very quickly under this new Pharaoh. And he says, listen, they're a threat to national security. In reality, they're a threat to his power. In fact, I don't even have time to point to all the verbal echoes of Genesis that are occurring in this section, but this is one in verse 10 where he says, "Come, let us." It's an echo of Genesis 11:4, the Tower of Babel. You see, those who are ungodly have the same characteristics. That is, let us build something for the honor and growth of my name. Let me use others to build something that testifies to me. Let's build something to the heavens to show what we can do. And that's the heart we find in Pharaoh here. But I want you to see this. It will become more clear throughout that what we're dealing with here is not just an isolated problem of a particular king of Egypt who has a problem with a particular people called Israelites, but in reality, Pharaoh's problem is not with the Israelites as much as it is with Israel's God. That becomes so painfully clear as we move through. You see, he opposes God's answer to the fundamental problem of humanity. God's answer, a child born who will crush the head of the serpent. God's answer, a line of people that will bring that to pass. God's answer, a promise to Abraham that a great people will be birthed, a multitude. This is God's answer to the fundamental problem of humanity. The fallen world is going to be redeemed. It's going to be redeemed through a Redeemer who is born, who raises up a people. And a people who call Abraham father because, like Abraham, they believe God and it is reckoned to them as righteousness. Underlying all of this is that Pharaoh is not just dealing with a political problem of his day, but Pharaoh stands in opposition to God himself. And the battle that he is fighting is always against the God of the people. Let's look at how he expresses this in oppression, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. These are compulsory, burdensome toil. Literally, what it's saying here is that here's a plan. Let's work this people literally to death, and there won't be so many of them then. Notice as it continues, they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They were in dread. They were in loathing and hatred. Look at what's happening among us. You see, this is to cause us to hear, to have this sense of irony at what's being told here. No matter how much oppression they faced, the more they multiplied. The word multiplied is a word that means broke out. In fact, the same word is translated in Genesis 38:29, burst forth from the womb. Be fruitful and multiply. God's going to make you a great people. No matter what happens, they keep bursting forth. This just seemingly, it's not being stopped by what we're doing. There's a loathing, a dread of this. Notice verse 13. So they ruthlessly, the word means brutally, cruelly, made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, that's construction, and in all kinds of work in the field, agriculture. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You see, here is the key problem in the narrative. Who are this people of God? Whom are they serving? Well, in this telling of the story, it's not voluntarily. They're in bondage, but they're serving Pharaoh. And notice what they're doing. They're building buildings. Now, buildings at this time and still today often are symbols of power, symbols of authority, the significance of someone's financial power, the significance of someone's power in general is where they reside and what they build. And the kings of Egypt would build these magnificent buildings, often with slave labor, to say, look, at when you see these buildings, think of my reign. Think of my power. Think of my control. So these are the symbols of power in that way that the people of God are being forced to build. But the book ends in a very different manner. It begins with the people of Israel building for Pharaoh and what symbolized his power. But God's intention is to change that. And when we get to the end of the book, the people of Israel are building the tabernacle for God. God delivers this people. He redeems them. He liberates them. And now they build for the glory of God. But the pathway from here to here is not like this. The pathway from here to here is like this, as it so often is. Whom will they serve? There are times from the point we're looking at to now until we get there that we're not really sure. But in the end, that's what they do. I want you to see here the sweet gospel irony. And by the way, we can experience this too if we just cling to the promise and are faithful. We wait for it. We look for it. What's the irony? No matter what Pharaoh does to oppress so the people will not multiply, they multiply. The very things that he does to try to stop doesn't stop. That's throughout the Bible. That's throughout history. We see that God's people have never been able to be stopped through this type of oppression. Leaders throughout the world have said, I'll stop Christianity through the barrel of a gun. And yet, you've had some of the most explosive movements in history of Christianity after that. It's an amazing promise, but it is most clearly seen in a particular place. And that's the Son of God on a cross. Satan, the demonic realm, the enemies of God did everything they could to make sure that Jesus of Nazareth ended up on a cross. Why? Kill him and end this. Did it end it? No, you and I say today the cross is the only way that we can be saved. The cross was followed by a resurrection. He wasn't on the cross to pay a penalty for his own sin. He had none. But for the sins of those who would believe. So we taste the irony of the passage in Acts 2 where it says Jesus was taken by lawless hands and crucified. Wicked men and a wicked deed. Stop this. And then it says, but he was delivered up by the foreordained plan of God. That's the irony of the gospel. And it happens throughout history. It happens in our lives. That all that the enemy does to try to stop doesn't stop. So common. By the way, this people here facing, think about the words that are used. Heavy burdens, oppressed, dread, loathed, slavery, ruthlessly treated, cruelly treated, facing bitterness and hardship. But you know what God had said before they went to Egypt? Genesis 46:3. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I'll multiply you. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. That's not just something for us to take in as an interesting fact. That's something for us to embrace in our heart. But notice the pattern of self-centered fear. Self-centered fear always leads to self-protection. So when you're self-centered and you want to self-protect, you see other people and other things as the problem. When you see them as the problem, you try to get that in its place. And that most often reflects itself in oppression, using other people for your own good. And here's the problem with this whole deal. Is that it often looks like it's working. Pharaoh's in a palace with a throne, and these buildings are being built, and these people are doing it. It often seems like it's working. It seems like that's the way to go. But we know something beyond that, that ultimately living that way is always a form of self-sabotage. Always it leads to destruction. If you were at the beginning of your life say, I'm going to only serve one person. I'm going to look out for my own best interest. I'm going to do whatever it takes with everybody else to serve me. Your life would be miserable. And your life would be one that could only be described as horrific and tragic. You see, that's a pathway. And it seems like it's working, but it doesn't. But here's the danger as we're thinking about Pharaoh and his oppression of a people. Is that we would just think about that in terms of people in positions of big power. No, this pattern is true whether you have a lot of power or not. If your fear is self-centered, you will be self-protective and you will look at others as people to use to try to help you feel better about yourself. It may not be a slavery of a people. It may be a cleverly placed comment that makes someone else look worse so you can look better. And for a moment, it might feel real good, but it never ends there. It's a pathway that eats you within, even if it seems like it's working for a time. You know, it's a conversation with Judy that actually led to my sermon moves today. She was reading this text and she said, you know, in this text, as in other places in the Bible, everybody fears. The issue is not do you fear? Everybody fears. The question is, what is the something or the someone that you fear? And she drew my attention to the contrast here between Pharaoh's fear, the one who has power and authority, and the midwife's fear. And if we were to take a word that encapsulates how the midwife's fear worked out, it's courage. Self-sacrificial courage. Pharaoh's self-centered fear, oppression. Hebrew midwives. God-centered fear, courage, self-sacrifice. Look with me beginning of verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. A side note here. They didn't have any problem determining the gender here, son or daughter. It's very easy. Side note, last Sunday, back to this text. Notice here, this Shiprah and Puah, they're named. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he's not specifically named. These people are named because they are to be remembered. They're the real heroes in the text. These two women, these two midwives who seem to be the sort of chief midwives, the superintendents of the process of midwives, but we find in them this incredible courage, even though they're being commanded to do something horrific. And in fact, as we study through the first few chapters of Exodus, we're going to find a series of people who rise as the heroes in the text, and they are almost exclusively, well, they are exclusively women. And by the way, that's another way we know this is not a made-up story. Nobody at this time, in this cultural context, would have told this story and made the heroes of the story women. It would have been totally rejected. But here we are. And the heroes of the story are two midwives. And they're being commanded to kill babies on the birth stool. They're being commanded to do something barbaric. And what we have here is the state-sponsored murder of babies. And aren't we glad that we are so enlightened today that we have grown so much as a people that we would never endorse the state-sponsored sanction of the killing of babies, right? It's not new. It's not new at all. It's clear why babies so often have been the target of attack. What's the first gospel promise? A seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there's been an attempt to stop that birth line ever since. And Pharaoh here is the symbol enemy of God. And he says, kill the sons. The cycle holds true. Self-centered fear leads to self-protection, which leads to using people and oppression, which ultimately leads to one's own self-sabotage, as we will find here in this account as well. Why only sons? Well, remember the fear in 1:10? These people are going to grow so numerous that they'll have an army and they'll join with an enemy and be able to defeat us. And the idea here is that the men, the boys, would grow to be men who would be soldiers. And so there was concern about that problem. And that problem is dealt with also in the sense that women could be more easily assimilated into Egyptian culture because they could marry into Egyptian culture and have babies themselves in that context. And so the idea here is he doesn't want his slave labor to end. He just wants it under more control. Almost all slavery in human history has ultimately been about using other people for one's own financial gain. Slavery in the United States, the idea was often that you certainly don't teach your slaves to read and write and skills that may cause them not to want to be there anymore and may give them the skills to turn on you and seek their freedom. And so what we have here with Pharaoh is the idea that, yeah, he wants the slave labor, but he wants it under control, and this is a way to control it. But if you don't read chapter 1 and occasionally chuckle, then you don't understand it. So here's the irony here. Okay, kill the sons. That'll deal with it. And so what does God do? He raises up daughters, Hebrew midwives, to thwart his plan. No matter what he does, it keeps being turned on its head. The daughters keep thwarting Pharaoh's plan. This will continue happening. Notice in verse 17 it says it bluntly, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Here's the opposite cycle. God-focused fear leads to self-sacrificial courage that serves others, which leads to a sense of purpose with your life that breeds contentment in your soul. They just don't do it. It's not that they don't fear, it's that they don't fear Pharaoh as much as they fear God. In Exodus 20, 23, later, there will be the declaration, do not fear, that the fear of him may be before you. In other words, do not fear all of these things. Fear him, fear God, serve God, reverence God. And when we look to God, we're in awe of him, we see his glorious promises. His power is used for those who trust in him. Fear him so you fear nothing else. Courage is never the absence of fear. It's the commitment to there is something more important than a particular fear. There's a fear above all other fears that should drive how you order your life. And then notice verse 18 and 19. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And the response is glorious. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. This is so full of irony. Here is Pharaoh with armies and palaces and buildings and visible power. But the text brings us to the point where he looks weak. And who looks powerful? Two midwives. You see, when you're balancing the scales, the truth is that the midwives have power that Pharaoh knows nothing about. Pharaoh's supposed power is in things that will not last. But the midwives' power is the power above all power. So they are the ones pictured as strong. They are in control of the telling of this story at the end. They do what they want to the glory of God. God-focused fear self-sacrificial courage, serve others, have a sense of purpose in life. Now notice their answer. How do they answer him here? The answer to a violent fool is to answer him according to his folly. See, this is supposed to make you laugh. The idea here is that they give an answer, but they're obeying the passage in Proverbs that says, answer a fool according to his folly. And they're actually mocking him in the way they give this answer, because they have an inside message here, an inside joke that he won't get. So when they say here that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife even comes to them. They're essentially saying here, they're implying, God's promises are coming out so fast, we couldn't stop it if we tried, and you sure can't stop it. See, it's the kind of answer they're giving. Are they vigorously giving birth? Yeah, they keep multiplying, but the answer is given in such a way, well, this is happening, and then they look at one another and chuckle, because they're in on something that Pharaoh is not. And if you are in Christ, so are you. You're in on it. This is a God who, when we fear Him, bursts within us self-sacrificial courage, because we know that He's at work in such a way by His providential sovereignty that He works things that even seem as though nothing good can come from this, and He works His purpose. If you're keeping score here, the score is Lord 2, Pharaoh 0. I'll stop this people. Let's work them literally to death. There'll stop being so many of them. Look, they keep multiplying. There are too many for us. Okay, I'll stop this people. Tell the midwives to kill the sons. And look, they are still coming. The irony continues, verse 20. So God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied. Blessing, God's relentless faithfulness, and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So they disobey Pharaoh in order to save families, so God gives them families. Verse 22, all subtlety is gone with Pharaoh. No more is he worried about the public relations of it all and how he appears. He just simply orders a genocidal holocaust. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. Pharaoh doesn't stop. Self-centered fear has no off button, whether it's in big things or small things. But I do want you to note this, that clearly if you know how the story unfolds, you think about another ruthless leader who orders a genocidal holocaust on the sons. His name is Herod. Matthew 2:16, oh, he fears this ancient promise of one who would be born. And he says, slaughter the babies. It doesn't work out. He doesn't stop the promise. He doesn't stop the line. And neither did it work out for Pharaoh either. You see, God is at work keeping His promise. But the way this story is being told, the first seven verses are sort of the broad. This is a people who moved here according to these promises, and this is what God has been doing. And then there's the story. But there's an opposition leader here, and then there's the smaller story about the particular concrete situation in all of its horror. But in the telling of the story, it's a reminder to us on how we must fight to live. You see, you can't focus on the immediate concrete circumstance to the degree that you forget the other stuff. You see, they were going through what is horrific. But the promises of God were still true. They still had a testimony of God keeping the promises as they worked down. And so when you go back out and come back in, it doesn't quite look the same. Judy mentioned to me last night, you know, you get caught up in what's going on. This isn't going the way we want it to. And she just started naming people from over the years of our serving churches who we've had the privilege to influence and who are out faithfully serving in ministry now. And it's just like, wow, you know, you don't think about that all the time. But we should. And all who are God's people are to start our thinking with God, His promise, His gospel, others, and then us now. The passage, the chapter, commends us to fear wisely. There's only two choices. There's a lot of different ways to fear man, fear the world, and then there's the fear of God. And they lead to two strikingly different outcomes. And one is a path of destruction. Fear wisely. Think about what you fear, because what you fear the most is what is driving what you're doing. But also it reminds us that active and courageous patience rooted in the Lord's promise is how we are to live. See, most of the time, our trouble, our sense is just timing. We don't want to be patient. We don't want to wait. But this story of constant waiting, and yet God always comes through. That's the story we've inherited. We're reading about our family line. Patience is what faith looks like as we live it out. Hopeful no matter what. We are not to be the hand wringers of this world because we know the way God is working the story. Things are not often as they seem. There's another very important thing here that we see throughout the Bible, but we ought to remember it. We have a hard time remembering it. Is that true heroes almost never look like heroes at the time. Almost never. We're so caught up with image and platform and opportunities and power. We're so caught up. Oh man, you can only make a difference if you're this position. And the Bible says, stop it. Faithfulness. True heroes hardly ever look like heroes at the time. There are a couple of midwives that can remind us that ordinary tasks and ordinary positions often are the most important because they're not really ordinary in Christ. Also, we're reminded that for God's people, oppression is real, but it never has the last word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this portion of your word. Thank you for your relentless faithfulness, for apart from it, I have no hope. Oh Lord, you are so relentlessly faithful that here we sit in Lexington, Kentucky. Many in Christ. Oh, you have been keeping your promise. You have raised up a people. Help us, Lord, to see it. And help us to know the fear that leads to courageous self-sacrifice. And help us to look out at others and to wonder how we can serve them rather than how we can use them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.